remember what it's like to go to a sporting event, right? It seemed like an eternity ago that the Super Bowl happened. It's actually only been a little bit more than, what, 2.5 months maybe since the Super Bowl, but it just seemed like a different era that we could either go to a game or watch a live game instead of a game that happened in 2012. But when you go to a game in the finish, a Super Bowl or a, you know, a championship game or something, they always go to interview some people at the end of that, right? And talk about how they're feeling, what they're thinking at that moment. Not at all uncommon, doesn't happen all the time, but not at all uncommon. The championship quarterback, the championship winner of the basketball game or something, or the coach or somebody says these words. First, I just want to thank God for the fact that He's brought me to this point. Now, as a believer and a person who has a faith in God, that's always kind of reassuring and kind of nice to hear when somebody gives recognition to the Almighty at the end of a championship game. So I have no problem with it. However, it does get kind of often sort of misconstrued when you finish a Super Bowl and you say words like that, because I think much of the world has this feeling that what you're really saying as a championship quarterback or the one who hit the winning shot is God's really on my side. Now, the vast majority of those people would never, of course, think that that's true, but often it is perceived that way, that God is a God that kind of has and picks sides. I like this team better than this team. We pray, dear God, help me to win this game because we think you like my team better than you like the other team. We're going to talk about that, of whether or not God's really on our side or not. Whose side is He really on? Billy Arnold here this morning from Lifeway, of course, and on these odd days of streaming in. And I want us to truthfully be as comfortable as we can in these uncomfortable sort of weird environments of streaming in on a service here at Lifeway and as a church family. But let's think of it as a family in this way. And as a family, I want you, wherever you're at, in your home, your living room, wherever, I want you to open your Bibles with me as we continue and finish, really, this study of Romans chapter 8 this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans is an incredible book that we've been now picking on since Easter. We used it as a launch on Easter Sunday 3 weeks ago. This is our fourth Sunday into this. But as we've studied just this one chapter, that's our focus this morning. And this morning is Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. And so turn in your own Bibles, wherever you're at, electronic Bible or a physical Bible in this way or whatever it is. And I want us to read this passage together and analyze whose side really is God on in this great story of God. Let's just read all those verses, 8 verses long. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Verse 35, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Me, and so I'm trying to literally bring that into every aspect of my life. And so I, Billy Arnold, sometimes have to kind of think in terms of what is he really trying to say? How does that present itself out to me? And now as a teacher, I do the same thing. I try to organize it in a way so that when I present it out to people, that it hopefully makes sense to you. That more than makes sense, it opens it up to you. I've said it over and over again and will continue to always do so. My intent is never to create a great sermon. My intent is to open the Bible for you. Romans 8 you have in your own Bibles. You can have that for the rest of your life, long after the rest of us are gone. And so in my organizational abilities, I kind of think of it this way. There's kind of six numbers that I'm going to play off of this morning. And here are the numbers. Ready? They are 2, 7, 4, 3, 2, 1. 2, 7, 4, 3, 2, 1. Now this hopefully makes sense as I walk through these eight verses of Romans chapter 8 in this grand conclusion of God in what I'm calling God's epic finale of this chapter. There are two things. The first is the number two. There are two things that I think God says it is a foundational truth that it can be, that you can literally build your entire theological truth on in your life. You ready? That's two things that we see. And we find those in verses 31 through 34 of Romans 8. Number one is this: God loves us. God loves us. It says in verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us. Look at verse 32. How will He not along with Him graciously give us all things? He's really saying in a very plain way, what can we say about all these things? It started with that question. God loves us. He literally did not spare His one and only Son. So how will He not also graciously give us these things? I mean, that's a simple truth that if you are a part of any children's Sunday school class, we sing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we kind of get that in our heads, but it takes a literal lifetime of gaining our understanding of what that really means. It never stops growing in that. God has shown us His love by giving us His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the whole story of God coming into this world. That's the story of Christmas. That's the story of Easter. That's the story of John 3:16. And literally, God's love streams down to us constantly because of what Christ has done. We call this kind of a service, and I'm grateful to live in an age when we can do this, but we call this kind of a service a streaming service. Now, granted, this is all through some technology here that we have to use through video and, you know, internet and everything else. But God has been streaming forever His love toward us by the constant message of God, of Jesus Christ has come, the story of Christ. So God loves us. That's super simple and unbelievably foundation. But second in this, of this two things that we have to start with, is that God is tirelessly working on our behalf. He never stops working. He didn't just send His Son for us. He never stops working for us. Look at it. In verse 33, it says, "He who will bring any charge against those of us whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is now at the right hand of God, and what does it say? Circle this, underline this, is also interceding for us. That is an active term that means it's like He is constantly working on our side. This is not a dead gospel. This is not a historical record. This is an active participation of the Almighty God who is literally, is tirelessly working on our side. I have a nephew and his wife who have a little boy. He's 3 years old. Cutest little kid in the world. In this modern day world of, you know, taking video and sending this out through family chats, we have this little family chat that we participate in. And my nephew and his wife both will sometimes take videos of this cute little kid out there doing different things. It's fun to watch him. He's fascinated by everything. He's learned to fish. He's learned to cast a rod. He's done all kinds of cool things. But the other day, he loves to go to Sunday school when they could go to Sunday school. At the moment, they have to adjust the way they do that too, right? But when he goes to this class, he learns to sing this song, and he sang it the other day, and he got my daughter, who lives in Russia, to videotape it for him, and she played it with a ukulele, and they played it in a kind of a camp fashion, and then they got a video of him singing with that video along, and it's this great little song that we learned, many of us, some of us learned in camp or as a kid, that's, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord Almighty. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord." And it goes on and on and on. And it's cute and it's fun and it's charming and it brings a big smile on your face. And the kid is 3 years old. I'm convinced that he doesn't understand all the words when he says the Lord Almighty. What does that mean? I have a feeling he gets the glimpse of it for sure. Does he understand it the way an adult might understand it? Well, probably not. But I'm convinced that he's already getting it. Why? Somewhere along the way, because his parents, who are godly people and are really striving to show not only a love for their child, but a love for God, are also displaying the fact that there is a God out there who is tirelessly working for us. And so out of the mouth of a three-year-old, you can get this song that becomes a truth that's embedded in our lives. The two things that we have to know: God loves us, and that he tirelessly, forever, works on our side. We learn that sometimes as a young person, or when a revelation of God happens in our lives. But here's the problem: we hit life pretty quickly. Even three-year-olds, they hit life pretty quickly, right? And we get kind of stumbled on the path. And so two things you've got to first hang on to, but there's seven, in a sense, sort of attacks. Seven devastating moments of life that take place. And it literally happens for every human being, every one of them, every one of us, of any age, be it young or old. It's like seven different kind of wars that take place. And here they are. We find them in verse 35. Look at Romans 8, 35. Follow along again in your Bible. It is so important that you look at your own scripture. Verse 35. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to separate us? And then he talks about the seven things that are out there. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Any of these things out there? Seven things. Those are seven attacks, and I want to look at those real quickly because I think it's important that you realize that those are seven things that all hell itself unleashes on all of ours, on all of us. Satan himself, literally the gates of hell sometimes flood over our own lives in these ways. And this is reality. And all of them, each one of them individually, have the very strong potential to separate us away from the two other truths that we learned, that God loves us and works tirelessly for us. These can be killers and game changers. What are they? Tribulation, or really trouble. In which English version you're looking at, it's literally the English word sometimes in some of the versions is flail. Flail. It's a word that literally separates the chaff from the wheat. It's the farmer who sits out there and says, "I want to separate this." And you get it, you get beat hard enough, and sometimes you'll literally, the hardship of that beating, in a sense, will separate you away from life in that way. And you sort of fall away. Tribulation, trouble, flailing of life. You feel that way sometimes? Yeah, you do. I know you've experienced that. What's the second one? Distress or hardship in that way. Literally, it means, its literal meaning in that word that was used in the Greek language is the narrowness of a room. It's like you're confined, and so the room gets narrower and narrower, and you can't move out of it. You sort of get hemmed in where you have no alternative direction to turn. That narrow space of life when escape no longer feels possible anymore. It's like a mortgage that you can't seem to get out of. It's like a college debt that you can't ever seem to get rid of in that way. It's like that slender budget that's out there that's getting frustrating, and then you lose your job and the budget gets even smaller or narrower. Or you got money in a retirement account and you thought you had it all figured out and it shrinks in that way. And that's happened to many of us in our church. It's happened to many, all of us in various ways of life. One of those areas in your life that you feel hemmed in, that's what that really says. It's distress. But God says, can tribulation separate you from the love of God? No. Of the true truths that we had to start with. Can distress? No. It cannot separate you. There's the third one, persecution. Persecution is that sense of undeserved punishment that's out there. We trust Christ and we say, God, I really want you. You know, when I win the Super Bowl championship out there and I throw up my hands and say, man, I want to thank you, God, for that moment. But all of a sudden when we get beaten, or sometimes even beaten badly, are we willing to say, I want to thank God for the defeat? No, we like the win much better. Persecution is a tough thing to handle, especially when it feels undeserved in that way. Bottom line is, life is not fair. Even Jesus himself on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 said, blessed are the persecuted because of the righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The fact is, guys, persecutions of this world will come, and sometimes it will not feel fair, and sometimes it will feel like it's going to separate us away from God. But can it? Will it? No. It won't. It doesn't have the ability to. When you trust in the first two statements that we made. Fourth one is famine. Literally that physical famine that strikes the land. A plague of locusts comes through and destroys the crop. We even on the news right now are having, you know, these news items talking about in our country. Is there going to be a meat shortage? Is there going to be a food shortage? Are we able to get it all out? People have fear. Guys, we have no fear in that quite the same way as what I saw in a news item just 2 days ago from literally poverty-stricken countries of the world who were already on the brink of collapse constantly, and this happens, and literally there is not just a food shortage, it's a food non-existent anymore. It's a total collapse. It's literally a famine that takes place. Much like you might say, I'm on the brink of either losing my job or I've lost my job or if I've cut back my hours or I've had to apply for unemployment. But that famine that takes place that you're not quite sure whether or not you're going to be able to survive it, or do I have to uproot my family like I did during the Dust Bowls of America when we lost our farms and had to try to transplant just to somehow feed our families. That's what the famine. Shall famine separate us? No, not when you trust in the first two. What about nakedness? It's that barren unprotectedness that's that way. You know, most of us, you have to think of it in these terms. It's like that literally a life without insurance. My wife and I have a neighbor in not too terribly far out in the country out here that we know of. We don't know them personally, but their house just about 3 weeks ago burned to the ground. Now, I don't know about their insurance situation, but I've often thought, what happens if you put all of your life's possessions into something and it burns to the ground? It literally disappears before your eyes. That's a sense of all of a sudden feeling naked. That's a sense of the fact that I'm no longer protected. It literally vanishes overnight and I have no recourse to come back and get it. Can that separate you from the love of God? Sometimes those things happen, but no, it doesn't have to. When you rely on the first two, or peril. It's like that word peril, that word danger that's there in that list, in that verse. It's like living on the edge of a cliff. It's like walking along the edge and you realize I've got nowhere else to turn. That with my life is in that perilous state of no more options, no backup plan, no alternative here in that way. It's like literally Moses and the children of Israel standing on the edge of the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army coming behind you and an ocean out in front of you. What are you going to do? Can peril or danger separate you from the love of God? No. Or the last one, sword, which is really simply war, a real war. There are figurative wars out there, and there are also literal wars. And those can shake your entire life. They can disrupt everything about your economy and everything about your life. That verse says, none of those things will separate you. That's why I love Psalm 23 when it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, you comfort me. That verse is critical in understanding that if you believe the first two, then the seven cannot kill you. This morning is, you know, and just kind of my routine of the morning. I read my Bible for a while and do some other things, and I check messages just like most of us do. And I saw on Facebook this morning a note from a young lady, a young adult lady now, who I've known most of her life. Her and her husband now live in California. They moved several, many years back now, but she grew up as a young girl and a teenager in our church quite some time ago. Many of our church older church members would know her immediately if I told you her name, but she grew up in a world that was complicated. It was devastating in every sense of the word. And this morning on Facebook, she wrote, this is no secret because she posted it on Facebook. I'm not going to tell you her name, but the point is her story will relate. She said her oldest child, she has three children, her and her husband, good and godly couple. But she said, when she wrote, she said, my child I recognize this morning is the same age now at 10 years old that I was when I went into foster care. And she said, it struck me that the first 10 years of my life are a fog. And it's sad and has a happy, wonderful ending, but it was a painful time. Talk about somebody who could be separated, growing up in a home with a lot of addictions and all kinds of things, and literally CPS pulled her out of that home, and she went through a system and finally landed into a good and godly couple's home in that way, but still had a complicated life with a complicated mentality and a lot of questions and a lot of angst in her own life and a lot of as things that a teenager, a 10-year-old, 11-year-old, a 12-year-old, a 15-year-old don't deserve. And she struggled with that, probably still does to a certain degree. But somehow God has rescued out of that. And the one beautiful thing is through her growing up in faith, in parents who had faith, and in a church family who also showed her some things too. And I get it, life is complicated and it turns out differently for different people. But somewhere along the way, she came to the recognition as a teenager and as a young adult that nothing can separate me from the love of God, not even the crazy addiction of a parent who raised me in a crappy way. That's her story. That's maturity. And that's an understanding of the fact that even though the seven attacked her, she relied upon the two. There are four realities of life, and this is the four that I want to give you in this verse. It's really found in verse 36. In verse 36, the four realities of life are written. It is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That verse 36 of Romans 8 is a quote from Psalm 44, verse 22. And it's this picture of the present state of humanity. It's an understanding of the fact that there are four realities of every human being. Four realities. And the first one is this. We left to ourselves. It's very important. For your sake, God looked down on us and recognized and said, I recognize what you are. Psalm 44 quotes it again in Romans chapter 8. You're like a sheep ready to be slaughtered. You are doomed. You're doomed. Left to yourself, you are doomed. And that picture, I've used this 100 times, the visual of that. If you've ever been to something like a slaughterhouse, and most of us do not want to visit a place like that, but I've been to some, and they're not really a pretty sight. We only see the hamburger at the restaurant at the end result. But the chute of an animal who's going on his destination down and funneled down, all the way down until the end, and they don't know where they're being funneled to until the death comes upon them. Guys, that's Psalm 44 says, left to ourselves, that's exactly the way we are. That's a reality of life. Now, most of us say, can you pick a message that's a little happier? The beauty of this story is there is a happiness to it if we trust in what God's promised. But you've got to come to literally grasp on to the reality of all of this. One reality is, left to myself, I'm doomed. Also, I would say, as a second one of those realities is, I am powerless. I cannot do anything about this. I love reading the book of Job. I recently went through it again, just in my own personal reading, and there's one chapter that stuck out to me. And the whole chapter is only 6 verses long. Write this down if you want. It's Job chapter 25. Because Job himself in that story recognized, I had everything and I lost everything. These realities of life, those 7, you know, dangerous kinds of things that came upon me, and the 4 realities of life have now overwhelmed me. And what am I doing? Is God still really, am I relying upon the 2 things? Does God still really care? In Job 25, one of the responses, I'm going to just read the whole chapter because it's only a few verses long. It says, he says, dominion and awe belong to God. He starts off with that beauty of God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. In other words, this almighty God that we're in awe of, can his forces be numbered? Does his light not rise? How then can a mortal, doomed, powerless mortal, be righteous before God? How can one born of a woman be pure? All of us are born of a woman, right? We're born of the seed of Adam and Eve. We come from Eve, and we are literally born in that sense of corruption, in that doomed and powerless state. If the moon, it says in verse 5 of Job 25, even if the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less a mortal who is but a maggot and a human being who is only a worm. Job 25, there you go, describes us perfectly. We're maggots and worms. Is that an insult? No, it's a reality. It's the powerless reality of human beings, which leads me to my third thought of the 4 realities, and that is we're literally left to ourselves. We are defeated. The battle continues to rage, and many of us give up. I used this illustration last weekend, if you remember, about Shackleton, and he said it was easier. He said when times are getting horrible and the relentless plague of life was happening, it was easier to die than it was to live. We're defeated. And then we're forth separated, disconnected, unplugged, detached from life. The nothingness of man in that way is, it has nothing to offer. Now, that's the story of humanity, and it's sad, but it's a reality check of the devastation of humanity. But the beauty of this is you come back to the first 2, and then you face life with the 7, and then those 4 realities of life, we now move back into, is there really a reality for us who come into Christ? And there is. There are 3 realities. And it says in verse 37, no, this cannot kill you. For in all these things, in verse 37 of Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. What does it say? It says, God says, we're now partners with Him. He partners with us. God doesn't become our buddy. Jesus is not our co-pilot. He's not our best friend in the foxhole. He's the Lord. He literally brings in His partnership to our nothingness. That's why Isaiah talks about it this way. And he says, I'm facing my accuser, but at the same time, I'm now doing it with a sovereign God that's with me. What does it say? We form this partnership with God in this way that's now on His terms, not ours. A lot of people misread this verse and say, oh, I'm a conqueror. Billy Arnold, you know, insert your own name. I'm the winner. Boy, God made me a great guy. No, I'm in the 4 realities of a doomed state of humanity. But because of the 2 things that God brings in my life, I can now have the 3 brand new realities of my own life, is that He partners with me. And here's the partnership. I bring in my weakness. God brings in His total strength. I bring in my sin and literally whatever the word is. I can't even say the word right. But my depravity, but he brings in his pardoning grace. I bring in my nothingness and he answers in with his literal allness. I bring in my total bankruptcy, the total bankruptcy of my life, and he brings in his ultimate eternal wealth. I am a worm and a maggot, and he is the Almighty. So he's a partner with us, and that because of that, I get to be included in to be the victor, the conqueror, not because of me. I'm a conqueror with him. We are now more than conquerors. What does it say? Complete the rest of that verse. Through him, not because of me, but because of his totality. That's why in Isaiah 54, it says, you know, God says, there is no weapon that's forged. I'm the creator of the one who makes the weapons. And there is no weapon that is forged against us that will stand or prevail. That's Isaiah 54, verses 16 and 17, if you want to write that down. I get to be the victor because God says, I'm including you as a partner on my team. And therefore, number three reality, the new reality of life, is that I get a chance to win the prize. The prize, the fact that God chose me, I get to be a part of his family. I get to adopt it in his way. So that leads me now to the number two. Ultimately, guys, there are two directions in life. Two possible directions in life. There's not 10. There's not 10 roads up the mountain. There's not 10 different kinds of people. I get it. There are multiple races. There are multiple economic structures of life. There are multiple, national identities, 180 some odd, whatever official countries of the world or whatever that number is, it's out there. I get that. You know, there are different backgrounds of all kinds in that way. I get that. But here, catch this. The Bible really says there's only two kinds of real people in this world, which is really two different directions. The two different people are, there's lost, and there's found. Lost and found. The lost is that unknowing / or unaccepting of this new reality that is available to us. That's the separated. The lost is the one that says, I am really separated away from God. And then the one that just says, I'm going to get beaten by everything, and you will be. Because life is going to be the seven realities of life that are out there, and the four realities of who you are as a human being are going to be the same for each of those two categories of people. The problem is the lost has no real answer. There really isn't an answer to life, ultimately. There's guesses, there's better thinking, there's better management skills possibly along the way. There's a better lifestyle fitness program to kind of help us get things together. But we still have to face up to the seven realities of life and the four realities of who I am. But the only way to reach the three realities of who we really can be in Christ is to be the second kind of person, and that is the found. The found is just like the lost in the sense that we're both undeserved. There's nothing any more deserving about the found than the lost. Except the one huge difference is they've accepted in and opened their heart to the grace of God, who can literally fill and restore their relationship with the Creator God of the universe. And how is that done? That is done through the One. This is the One. The One is God's epic finale. The One is the Jesus Christ, our Lord. I want you to look at verses 38 and 39 as it finishes this incredible chapter. I'm going to read this to you. I want you to, and then after this, I want you to listen to this song, and we're going to come back again. But here's Romans 8, 38 and 39. If you are want to be one of those that says, I want to be the found because the realities of life hit all of us, but I want this new reality, this new thing that can happen to us in God's epic story. Romans 8, 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things the present or in the future, nor any powers, catch that, any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want you to listen to this song, and then I want to come back and share a last few thoughts with you. In Matthew chapter 16, there's a story I want to tell real quick. It says when Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he asked them, who do you people say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're a prophet and a teacher and this, that, and the other. Who do you say that I am, Jesus said. And they said, and Peter came up with that classic statement, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. His answer to that question was very much what we just talked about. You're the answer. I want to be a part of the one who, even though is living through the realities of the chaotic parts of life, Peter would say, I trust in the one Savior. Not the just the good idea or the 10 easy steps to a better, happy life, but the Savior who can literally rescue me out of this life of danger and peril and sword. Now, Peter spent the rest of his life learning what that meant. But I want to ask you the same question. Who do you say that Christ is? When it comes down to the one, that's really where this all leads. If your answer is much more like, well, I believe in Jesus being my co-pilot or my self-help guru or my religious identity in that way, then here's what you're really saying is that you're going to ultimately rely upon yourself, and you're going to find that those realities of life are going to come crashing down on you, and you're going to come up short. You're going to come up at a loss. You're going to come up with an incredible sense of failure in your life because the doomed nature of our life is just a reality without the hope that he brings. But if you can say what Peter says, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you will be able to sit there and sing that same song. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, of the Lord Almighty. I will sing, I will sing. And you're not going to be able to just stand at the end of a Super Bowl winning championship and say, man, I thank you, Jesus, for taking you this far. But you can stand at the end of sometimes a distressful period of time, and you can say, I can, even in human sense of distress and hardship and failure and loss of money and loss of health, I can say, I can sing of the mercies of the Lord because Christ brought it all, even through my failure. That's what Romans 8 says to me. Romans 8, I've broken up into four simple ways, one more time to remind you that I can trust now in God's epic pardon. In those first few verses of Romans 8, and it says even in verse 1, it says, there is therefore no condemnation for those of us who trust in him and are all in him. Romans 8, 1. And I get invited to be a part of God's epic family. I'm invited to now be what verses 15, 16, and 17 of Romans 8. Look at it in your Bible. It says, I get to be a part of his family, the full-on child of God, even if I were brought in and adopted out of incredible personal hardship. I get to be co-heirs with Christ, heirs to the kingdom of God. And I get to find a place in God's epic future, which we talked about last week, which that's why we said, therefore, in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And then we get to the crescendo part of Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, which I wanted to be read at my funeral. And I think maybe you ought to change your will. If you're trusting in Christ and you get to read this at your funeral with incredible confidence. And I'm going to read this one more time and I'm going to pray for us as we conclude. What then shall I say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He did not bring any charge against those whom God has chosen or and those who God has justified. Who condemns us? Christ Jesus. It is Christ Jesus, more than this, who raised him to life at the right hand of God and is now interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine? For your sake we face death all day long and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to pray for us right now as we close our time together and invite each one of us to just turn to the Almighty. God Almighty, all of us are facing different circumstances of life. Some of us have a faith in you and we've come to understand you, but we're still those realities of the sufferings and the realities of the narrowness of life have pinched down on us in a way and hemmed us in such a way that we're not sure anymore. But God, may we literally hang on to these truths, the fact that you love us, and that you are constantly interceding for us, and when we trust you with our lives, that nothing can separate us. No matter what loss becomes evidence in our life, nothing can separate us from you, because we have this eternal future that for you, and we can live with joy and we can sing that song. I can sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. To the Almighty God, forever, I can sing. For maybe some of us, God, even in this room, right now, who are saying, gosh, I just don't think I've ever trusted you. I want to pray, God, that right now where we're sitting, that we could just open up our hearts and say these words. And maybe you can just repeat after me something like this. Almighty God, I'm scared. I'm scared of life, and I've certainly already been well aware of the realities of how life is pushing me to the edge of the cliff. But God, I want to trust you. I want these truths out of Romans 8, 38 and 39. I don't want to be separated anymore. I want to open up my heart to you. I trust you with my life. You can even talk to God just this way, like this. I trust you with my heart and my life. I give you my heart and my life, God. And I want to thank you for the fact that you provided that one answer in life. One answer to all the complexities of life, the one answer, and that you didn't spare anything for me when you gave Jesus Christ. Thank you, God. I want to open up my heart to you. I don't want to be lost anymore. I want to be found. I don't want to be religious. I want to be redeemed and restored. I want to be a part of your family, to be a part of your epic story. Your epic finale to all of this, wrapped up into the beauty of Christ redeeming it all. I invite you into my life. I trust you in my heart. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, I lift up this prayer. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you.